sure good to be here again this evening with you. I want to express my thanksgiving for the ones who drove to Crane and preached, Tyler and Kyle Riddell, and what a great work that was. It's been a long day for you, and appreciate you doing that. It impresses me of the young men who will be willing to step in the pulpit and preach the word, and to travel that distance also is a sacrifice, and I'm sure the brethren were very encouraged by you to be there with them on this beautiful Lord's Day. You know, we've been talking about Calvinism today. If I were Satan's minister, that is something that I would embrace. I would certainly want people to look into and hold to these tenets of Calvinism. It's not that we're going through a study of the tulip of John Calvin, but we're looking at some of the fruit that has come from that. This morning we looked at the idea that many have, that salvation is wholly of grace, and that has led to the idea that salvation is all of God and none of me. That God is the one in control, and he's the one at the helm, and he's the one that does it all. And we like to place this responsibility on God, I think, so that it gives us relief of mind that we can't fail because God's the one in control. So we can just do whatever we want to do, and he'll see to it that everything works out. In reality, it is all of God and all of me. I need to give him my whole heart in service unto him. I can't say, Lord, you save me, and I'm going to go about living my own way and doing my own things. Well, what happens when we show that salvation is not by grace alone, that is wholly of grace, as the Standard Baptist Manual teaches, then they will counter by saying, even faith itself is a gift of God. And Satan is happy with that doctrine. The idea that faith is a gift from God is not, does not have its origin in Scripture, but it has its origin in demons. It's not the truth. It's not correct. That is not what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at that. But the idea is that you are dead in sin, as the Scripture reading was tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, and that God must himself give you the gift of faith. That man is so depraved in his sin that he can't see straight. And unless God performs some operation upon him, unless God opens his heart, unless God performs a work that only God can do, that man cannot believe. He cannot do it. And so faith itself, they say, is something that God himself gives you. And that, of course, is an absurd doctrine. It's not the truth by any means. Now, as we think about this idea, if I were Satan's minister to build up and bolster this idea, I would teach that, you know, as we studied and as we alluded to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5, that we are dead in trespasses, I would open up the book of Jeremiah and I would say, look, this is how terrible your heart is. This is the state of man. He is depraved. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I would teach that it is incurably wicked. Unless God does his work upon that person's heart, God does it, that person cannot be saved. And so it places an emphasis on what God personally must do, what he personally must do and directly do to the sinner. And so there are some people that, you know, according to Calvinism, that they are unconditionally elected from the beginning of the world to be saved, and God will see that they are saved. And there are others that are not so elected, and they will be lost. And God gives those ones that were unconditionally chosen, he gives them the gift of faith. And without, you know, this heart as it is, it's just incurable. It cannot reach faith. And then I would say that everyone is in sin. And so therefore, none can be saved unless God gives them the gift of faith. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. You might want to keep your markers between these two chapters because we're going to visit them a little bit. In verse 9 of chapter 3, Romans, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So there is none righteous, none at all, no, not one. None can see and believe unless God gives them, unless he changes their heart so that they can see. Now, there is some truth to that. The heart does need to be changed, and God does change the heart, but the question always boils down to the how God changes the heart, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if I were Satan's minister, this is how I would teach it, that everyone, of course, is dead in sin, and in the scripture reading, again, keeping your markers, if you have one of those big, beautiful markers that Mike Osnes made, you can put your markers in Jeremiah and in Romans and here in Ephesians chapter 2 in the scripture reading, he made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so you're dead like a corpse in sin, I would teach if I were Satan's minister, and there's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can say to get out of that state unless God performs an operation upon you. You are unable to believe unless God gives you faith. I'm not making this stuff up. They really do believe that faith is a gift from God, that he gives you, certain individuals, and others don't have it, and they can't get it. Now, God must first take direct action, they would say, so that we can live. But teaching that faith is a gift that God must first extend to you, not something that you yourself must do to get, but something that God must give you, it's like they're blind to the fact that they have assaulted the very character of who God is. And they make him into a monster, because whose fault is it if we say Jason gets the gift of faith, Jason Pierce, but Stephen Wallace does not believe? Whose fault is it in the end, because I can't believe, God has not given me that gift, but he has given Jason, why then should I go to hell and burn and he gets to live in eternity? If it is all of God and none of me. And in the book of Deuteronomy, this idea that would cast dispersion upon the character of our Lord is flatly denied here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses, writing as a mouthpiece of God, he says, "And now Israel," this is Deuteronomy 10:12. "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." Now, wait a second. He chose you. He elected you, right? So that means you should, without doubt, always be saved, right? But then when you keep reading, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Just because God chose you as his people, and just because he delighted in your ancestors, does not guarantee your salvation. And they could see that from their own parents who died in the wilderness. And so the idea is, as God has not shown partiality, he will not show partiality to you. This is restated in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, the very book of which Calvinists take and say that we are so dead in sin that we cannot be saved unless God gives us the gift of faith. This is restated in the New Testament, not only in Romans 2, verse 11, but also Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so God is a fair God, and he judges people that way. Now, Jeremiah did not teach that a man is born with a depraved heart. This is not what Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10 is, verse 9 is teaching. He does not say the heart of man was born incurably wicked. He does not say that the heart of man was born depraved. But rather, as you go down through the text, there is the contrast between two men. There's the contrast between the one who trusts in man and his ways and one who trusts in God in his ways. In verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Notice these two things here. He chose to trust in man, and what happened to his heart when he chose to trust in man? He departed from the Lord. That means he was with the Lord. Ironically, the very texts which Calvinists run to try to prove all of these tenets of Calvinism are the very texts that actually deny Calvinism. This denies once saved, always saved. These people had departed from their salvation. And we read in verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. You know, just a small little dinky shrub, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. It's the way of the transgressor is hard. It needs to be hard. You know it? And so you're going to be like that shrub in a desert with very little nourishment, very little rain, and when good comes, you're blind to it. You don't even see it. There are brethren who have good right in their backyard, and they fail to see it. And there are those that have opportunities right there, and they don't see the good that God has given to them. They're blind to it. And then he makes the contrast in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers. Notice the difference between a shrub in the desert versus a tree in the rivers, and it's all about my choice, isn't it? My choice to believe in man, trust in man, follow man, depart from God, or trust in God, follow God, love God, depart from man. And then I become a tree. That's Psalm 1, verse 1 on down, is it not? Be like a tree planted in the waters, or by the waters, spreads out its roots by the river. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 8. Will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. It's something that is anchored into something that gives it strength and nourishment. That's the Lord. Even when there's a drought, this tree can continue to survive. These people have departed. These people, verse 13, have forsaken God. In chapter 17, verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. To depart from something requires choice. I can't depart from Texas unless I make the decision to leave Texas, which means I must be in Texas to depart from Texas. I can't depart from Texas if I'm only in Washington State, right? And so it is true with God. If we're in God, only then can we depart from him. And we choose that. We choose that. Man chooses that often. You know, it's not a matter of God willing to save all men. It's a matter of conditions, whether or not men are willing to be saved. It's just as old as the Bible is. It's just as old as man is. This decision, you go back 10 chapters in Jeremiah chapter 7, and in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse, let's see, verse 23, excuse me. Couldn't read my chicken scratch, Mike. But he says in verse 23, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward." They went backward. It's not a matter of God yearning and calling and wishing and hoping for their salvation. It's a matter of God, of man's ears as to how open they are, and his heart as to how hard it is. Not willing. You know, not willing is an expression found in the New Testament, isn't it? Matthew chapter 23. Now, if God is something that gives the gift of faith, and he desires something to be saved, if God is in total control, that thing desired should be saved. And yet we read in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I wanted to draw you near to me. I sent my prophets to you for a reason, to pull you next to me, but you were not willing." And the alternative then is to trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 through 8. That's the alternative, to trust in him. Now, going back to Romans, Paul wasn't teaching that people are born in sin either. When he says none are righteous, he's talking about because they are doing nothing righteous. In the text that Cannon read to us this evening, when we talk about being dead in sin, we're talking about where the desire of man is, that he has no desire to do what is right. He has no yearning to obey God. He's dead in sin because he is dead to what is righteous. And he's totally alive and gung-ho about what's wicked. But that's a matter of choice on his part. And so Paul is not saying that man is born a sinner, but rather that man becomes a sinner. They just stopped reading too early. When he says in verse 11, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Why is it? Because they do not seek after God, verse 11. Because they turn aside or turn away from God, verse 12, and therefore they become unprofitable, verse 12. It's not being born in sin, it's turning into sin and turning away from God. They had no fear of God, chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, can a person actually be alive to righteousness if there's no fear? Fear is something that energizes us to do what's right, isn't it? I mean, if I'm outside and the storm's above me and the clouds are green and big chunks of ice are falling down and I just stand out there like, I don't care, and it crushes my skull, whose fault is that? It's me. Because I fear what's falling, I take cover. So because we fear God, we run for shelter. Doing evil is an understood choice. In chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, Romans chapter 3, verse 7, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner?" And then verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? We are slanderous reported. Think about that verse 8 for a minute. The idea of total depravity. If a man is born in sin and he cannot know what is right or wrong, why would he say, let us do evil that good may come? How could he know what evil is? How could he know what good is? If it is in his nature to be evil, to live evil, think evil, breathe evil, speak evil, walk evil, how could he then say, let us do evil that good may come? Because he doesn't know what good is. Now, it's in your nature, is it not, to breathe? How many of you are breathing right now? Don't raise your hand. Are you thinking about breathing? We don't say that, let us breathe that we may live. We don't even think about it half the time. We only think about it when it's hard to breathe, right? All the other times we're not even thinking, we're just doing it. That's in our nature. We need to breathe. That's not the way we are with sin. Sin is not our nature. We don't have a sinful nature necessarily. That's just something we wake up and we do every day. Sin is an act of disobedience against divine will. It's an act of transgression. And so it's not something necessarily that we habitually do without thought. We are dead in sin because we are dead. Ears are shut off, heart is shut off willfully against what is righteous. Did you notice that when Canon was reading Ephesians chapter 2? After he said in verse 1 that you're dead in trespasses, he explains in verse 2, in which you once walked. Notice they're dead, but they're the walking dead in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You know, when you're walking, when you're alive to the course of this world, when you're alive to the spirit of this world, when you're alive to Satan, you're dead to God. And that's what we see here. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, you are alive unto sin because you're allowing Satan to direct your ways. He is the one that gives you life in what is evil, among whom we also once conducted ourselves. And notice where the mind is. Keep reading. Where is the mind? Because that's what determines the actions, isn't it? Isn't it our mind? In the lust of the flesh, where's the mind? It's the mind that lusts. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were walking in like nature, children of wrath, in that we were following Satan, alive to Satan, following the lust, the cravings, and desires of the mind, and we were dead to what his mind would have us to do. So then our question is, how is it that God calls a person out of the dead? We're going to actually answer that in a moment. But as we look at verse 8, we read that for by grace you have been saved. And that word for, does it not connect the previous three verses? Does it not connect that Paul had taught in verse 5 that we were dead in trespasses but made alive? That we have been raised up together and made to sit with him? That's our baptism. And that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ. And notice here how God awakens us in verse 7, how he raises us from the dead, verse 7, is in Christ Jesus. We come out of the pit of sin when we come into Jesus Christ. So salvation is the central thought, and we come into Christ to escape the deadness of sin. That's why by grace you have been saved. You have been saved through faith, and that what? Salvation, which is by grace, not that faith, but that salvation is not of yourselves. That salvation is the gift of God. He's not talking about faith being the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It is something that he extends. And this is what is true with every gift. With every gift, there is a sender. And with every gift, there is an intended receiver. Salvation is the gift of God that He intends for everyone to take. He has extended it to every person, regardless of your history. And so grace is a summarizing term on what God has done for man. God has given salvation to man. His grace has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2. He doesn't unconditionally select the winners and the losers, but rather He desires all of us to be saved. Remember Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35? In every nation, he who fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That's the fairest plan there is. Left to free will and left to choice, left to a standard, but God wants you to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the chief of sinners tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. That's what God does, to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do we get out of sin? By the mind. What must happen to the mind? Something must change in our thinking. God appeals to our mind in knowledge. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Not for some, not for most, not for few, but for all He died, giving us the gift of salvation. But what must happen? It must be received. It must be taken. How do we take it? By faith. What is faith? Well, as grace is the summarizing term for all that God has done, faith is the condition, the summarizing term for what man must do, the gospel conditions that man must comply with, the faith. We must comply with it. You know, we must receive it. You know, if you just turn your Bibles here to kind of see a visual picture in Luke chapter 8, you know, in verse 40, Jesus was returning, presumably, to Capernaum. In Luke chapter 8, verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. What did the multitude do? They were waiting and they welcomed Him. They saw Him coming in the boat, perhaps saw His sail, and when He comes to the land, they're all there ready to greet Him, ready to receive Him. Was that their act, or was it God, you know, like the puppet master, making them do that? No, it was their own free will. And the same thing is true when we talk about spiritually receiving Christ. Receiving Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, uses that expression, and we receive Him. We must also be like those on that shore and wait for Him and long to see Him and see Him coming and go to Him. We must receive Him that way spiritually. We must do it. And faith is the way that we do that. We talk about synecdoches, and you know, we refer to cattle by one part of their head. We refer to the whole entire cattle. We refer to the cattle by the head. This is the way faith is here, is that when we talk about faith, it is the comprehensive term of all that the sinner must do, complying with God's will so that he can receive the gift of salvation. What does it mean to receive God's grace by faith? This is not a hard question to answer. How do we receive salvation through faith? That is not a hard question to answer because God has given us many examples. You know, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 is a book to provide us many examples, is it not, on how you act by faith, how you live by faith. You talk about Abel, he offered to God. Noah prepared an ark, Abraham obeyed, Abraham lived, Sarah conceived, Abraham offered, Isaac blessed, Israelites passed through the Red Sea, and the walls of Jericho fell down. They were encircled by faith. All of these things are action terms. And when you think about the Israelites in particular, how they passed through the Red Sea, if you turn to the Old Testament, keeping Hebrews 11 alive there in your books, but if you turn to the book of Exodus and chapter 14, when they were fleeing from Pharaoh, and behind them the enemy, and in front of them seemingly impenetrable boundary, the Red Sea, we read in chapter 14, verse 13, that Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That's not really God's plan. God has more than that. Not just standing and seeing. That's what modern teachers would want us to do. God tells Moses there's more. He said in verse 15, he said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Tell the children of Israel to go forward." You know how they went? They went forward by faith. There was that wall that God created of water on each side, and you're to walk through that water. By faith, they passed through. What happens if they refuse to go through the Red Sea? What happens if they did that? They'd be Egyptian meat, right? They're going to die. What happens if some chose to go through the Red Sea hating God and hating his people? That's what the Egyptians tried to do. Whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Right? They were destroyed. How did the Israelites go through? By faith. God's commandment, go forward. Man's obedience, he went forward. And that is how we are saved through faith. That's how they were saved from Egyptian bondage, kind of the picture of our captivity to sin, when they went through the Red Sea. So, you know, we are saved from sin. Israel was told to go through the Red Sea. We are baptized. Israel was told to pass through the sea, and we are baptized by faith. What is God's work in waking up man from being dead in sin? If you've got this state of being called, this pool here called deadness and sin, what is it that must happen to make me alive to God? How is it that I can go from being a dead man, walking dead, to a living man? What is it that must happen? What is it? Well, there are three things. Number one, God sent his son to bring us out of this pool of death. That's one of the ways that he wakes us up. That's something that was necessary for us to be able to live. In chapter 4, 1 John, verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world," now watch it, "that we might live through him." Was it important for the Son of God to come into the world? Yes. Why? So that I might live through him. No more deadness and sin. Jesus came to pull us out of that, to raise us up from the dead. And so I must do that. Remember Lazarus? John chapter 11, verse 11. "I go to wake him up." That's kind of a parallel of what Jesus did, is it not? And then he goes to where Lazarus is. Lazarus is dead. And what does he tell the people? "Remove the stone." How many times do we have a stone that exists between our mind and God's word? We need to remove the stone. And then what happens? Jesus calls Lazarus, "Come forth." That's the word of God. That's where it is. And what happens? Lazarus comes forth, doesn't he? And you know what happens at the end of all that? In John chapter 11, in verse 45, many believed. You know, that's kind of a picture of what God does in the gospel. He has the preaching of the gospel to remove the stone. You know, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, that "my word is like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces." The way that God brings people out from the deadness of sin is the sending of His Son and the preaching, number two, of His Word. So that the hard shell, the hardness of heart, can be broken by the preaching of God's Word and by the example of His Son, Jesus Christ. Hence, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, it's the dynamite there unto salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That is where God's power to bring us out from the deadness of sin exists. And He commanded His apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and we have a book of Acts that is filled with conversions. You know what that is? It's people removing the stone and hearing God's word and replacing self-will with Christ's will. We see this in the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached. They believed Philip as he preached. What was happening? The stone was being removed. They are being raised from the dead. And they act and they obey. Both men and women were baptized. That's the way God works. To the Corinthians, Paul reminded them of this very thing. This is how they were saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." What did he preach? The gospel. What is it that God uses to pull man out of the deadness of sin? It's the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand. What does man do with it? He either receives it and stands, or he rejects it. These people received it. What must we then continue to do by which you are saved? If you hold fast to that word, we must continue to cling to it like a lifeline. Hold on to it. Hold fast. Which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what does he say in verse 11? Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. God's way of getting man to have faith is through the preaching of the word. It is not something that God takes this person in a corner, grabs him by the nape of the neck, and infuses faith into him. It's something that God does through the mouth of men, preaching his word, which goes into their ears if they will only listen. They will accept that Jesus is the Son of God. And they will say, "What must I do to be saved?" As we talked about that great ageless question this morning. And then they will hear what they must do to be saved, and they will respond favorably, and they will be saved. And they're no longer living in sin, but as we mentioned from Ephesians chapter 2, they are now living in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, right? Obedient response. You talk about rising from the dead. Is that not itself what baptism is? Is it not the step of faith? I want to preach on the relationship between faith and baptism, maybe next Sunday. We'll see. But is that not the act by which we are then really taken out of the cesspool of sin and darkness, raised up to walk in newness of life? That's exactly where it all begins. The newness of life begins there. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What were we? We were baptized into Christ Jesus. What did Paul say about Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What did we read about Christ? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ." And so we are baptized into Christ. Paul asks this question, do you not know that? That we were baptized into his death, that atoning blood by which our sins are removed. And then we no longer are slaves, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that's where we leave that person. We leave that person buried under sin, right? We rise up out of that grave to no longer be tied to sin. That's been done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been set free from sin, verse 7. Has been freed from it. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is where it all begins. But it all begins, really, with the preaching of the word of Jesus, of the Christ who came and lived and died for our sins. And we are left to obey that form of doctrine. You know, as was read in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about conforming ourselves to the ways of the world, following after the spirit of disobedience. We read here in Romans, after he talks about all this stuff with baptism, he says in verse 16, "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." There's only two masters by which every person serves. One is either the master that leads to righteousness, the other is the master that leads in sin. We're all serving one or two. There's no third master. There's no middle ground master. And so presenting yourselves as slaves of righteousness, Paul said, "I'm so thankful for what you have done," verse 17. "Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. By the mind and the will of man being changed to no longer serve his lust of the mind, but to serve the desires and passion of Christ, he now puts to death the members of unrighteousness, the old man, and he begins to serve the Lord with a new will, with a new heart, and with a new outlook. And it does require your whole life. So where are you? I mentioned this road. Where are you on the road to salvation? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you made the good confession? With the mouth, confession is made into salvation, Romans chapter 10. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Have you made that before men? If you've done that, there's still more. You need to be baptized. Otherwise, you're still in that dead state of sin. You've got to be baptized into Christ so that you can receive his atoning blood. Maybe you've done that and you've sinned, you've erred, or you've walked away, as we talked about tonight. You've forsaken the Lord. You have the same will that left the Lord. You have the same power to come back to the Lord. And he will forgive a sinful man. He will receive a sinful man if they will turn to him. He has called them over and over again. Some will, some won't. You can choose tonight who your master is. It's together we stand, and as we sing this song.